The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. And he gently leads those that have young. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray as we begin. We just called on each other to come and worship Christ, the newborn King. And so, our Father, we pray as we think on this passage, a passage that points to him, that you would cause our hearts to worship, to give him the glory and all the praise. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I feel I'm a touch loud. I don't know. Great. Thank you. Not too much, I hope. That's good. I wonder if you've ever found yourself midway through a flight and everything's pretty normal. You're on the way to the destination, but suddenly you hear that ding-dong and the seatbelt light flashes on. And the captain comes on the radio and sounds a bit hurried and says to you, return to your seats, turbulence is coming. It's a strange feeling, isn't it? You sit there, you tighten your belt, you tighten it a bit more, and you think to yourself, that doesn't sound good. And it must be pretty bad if it's come up on the radar. And you start feeling the first wobble, and you think, well, that's not too bad. Maybe that's it. But then another wobble, and each wobble, you look, maybe this is just me, you look at the stewards' faces, and you think, how worried do they look? They're talking to each other. What are they talking about? Are they talking about the fact the plane's going to come down or something like that? Now, I may be just me being a nervous flyer, but I'm sure some of us can relate to that experience. Well, our passage this morning is written to a people who are about to experience some major turbulence. And this is not going to just be a slight wobble. This is going to feel like the plane is coming down. Now, I realize we're coming cold into Isaiah and into chapter 40. But I want us to see a bit of the context. Have a look at 39 verse 6. Here is the captain coming on the radio. This is Isaiah speaking to the king of Israel, and he says this, the time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. Imagine hearing that about your nation. The Babylonian Empire is going to do a land grab. It's going to asset strip God's people, and the land is going to be reduced to nothing. The temple is going to be reduced to rubble, and the people are going to be reduced to a refugee status. See, turbulence is coming in a major way. And Isaiah knows that this raises a whole set of questions. What is God doing? Where is God? And how can he allow this? And that is what chapter 40 is all about. It is given so that you and me will cope with the coming turbulence. Now, I realize that we don't face that kind of threat ourselves. We may not have even heard of Babylon, or if you've heard of it, you've probably heard it in a David Gray song from years back. Probably a bit too old reference there. In our lives, we do find ourselves, don't we, in a similar situation. Contemplating the turbulence ahead, worrying about what's on the horizon. Some of us living with illnesses, knowing that they're only going to get worse, living with a fear of a diagnosis returning, living with the uncertainty of a job and whether it's going to be there. We worry about the future of the church in the UK. We worry about our children, their schools, and we find ourselves asking this same question as in Isaiah's day. Where is God? What is he doing? And how can he allow this? But I want us to see this morning that God doesn't stay silent. He speaks three important truths in chapter 40. And these truths need to be ringing in our ears if we're to endure the turbulence ahead. First of all, he says, hear, your God comforts. Secondly, wait, your God acts. And thirdly, look, your God is here. Firstly, your God comforts. Now, I hope you agree that these first words of chapter 40 are some of the most precious in the whole of Scripture. Hear again what he says, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. See, in the coming turbulence, God wants his people to be comforted. But actually, it's what he says just after those words, comfort, comfort, that are just as precious, but they're so short that they're very easy to miss. Just look again at verse 1 and see how he describes the people. He says, my people. And look at the way God describes himself. Your God. Now that language is absolutely loaded with meaning. It is language of the covenant. Now covenants are hugely important in the Bible. Yesterday I was at a covenant-making ceremony, or as you might want to call it, a wedding. Where two people make a covenant, they make vows to one another. And the great news of the scriptures is that God has done that with his people. See, take these words from Exodus 6. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. See, this is covenant language. This is God's vow to his people. Now, if we were to read chapters 1 to 39 of Isaiah, you would see that that whole relationship has been in question. And it's very subtle, this, but the way God speaks about his people in those chapters is not as my people, but this people. And here's some examples there. He says to Isaiah, go and tell this people, or verse chapter 8, because this people has rejected. Those who guide this people, chapter 9. Do you see the point? This people, this people, this people. And so it seems like this covenant is over. It's ripped up. It's the end of the marriage. And exile in Babylon is like the signing of the divorce papers. It is over. The covenant is finished. But do you hear what God is saying now? Comfort. Comfort my people. Comfort. I am your God. God is saying to his people, it is not game over. As much as it looks like hope is lost, this covenant still stands. One of the biggest programs of 2019, I think the biggest program of 2019, is the series Chernobyl. This isn't a recommendation, but some of us may have seen it. And apparently in the 80s it killed thousands of people, and it caused untold destruction to the environment. I mean, there's not been a disaster like it. And there's this great moment in the final episode. The whole series is pretty bleak. But one of the main scientists is sitting there where the disaster happened. And he's sitting amongst all the destruction. You can just see all the dust and all the dead trees around him. And as he sits there on the bench, a little caterpillar crawls onto his hand. And it's a great moment in that final episode because amongst all the death, all the destruction, all the tragedy, hope is returning. There is life. There is hope. And this is the same picture here, isn't it? God's people are facing darkness like they never have. The whole nation is going to be finished. The people are going to be lost. But God is saying, hope is not lost. You are my people. I am your God. And God not only says that, but he does something about it. He actually gets rid of the problem that causes the mess in the first place. Look at verse 2. He says this, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that a hard service has been completed, that a sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Do you see what God is saying? Sin has been paid for. You've received double. Now, that doesn't mean you've received twice as much as you deserve. It's a word that kind of comes from the idea of folding paper back on itself, so one side matches the other. And it's saying that your sin is completely covered. It is dealt with. See, the reason God can say, you are my people, and I am your God, is because he has taken their sin from them. And so you can just imagine, can't you, what this would have done to Isaiah's audience as they're facing this coming turbulence. See, this exile is not just going to affect one group of people, it's going to affect the whole people, even God's faithful people. And you can just imagine, can't you, what that would do to you as a faithful believer, seeing the Babylonians come into your city, storming in, your soldiers powerless to resist them, seeing them torch everything that they pass, so everything's reduced to rubble, and then you and your family being marched off to a land that you've never even heard of. The question is going to cross your mind, what is going on? What is God doing to me? Is this a punishment for my sin? But God says, no, you are my people. I am your God. There will be times in our life where it will feel like exile, where we cannot see the good out of our situations, and we will ask that question, why? But if we're God's people, if we're in Jesus Christ, there is one thing we should never ever question, that he really is our God, and we really are his people. He says, you've got it on your handouts in front of you, the author of the Hebrews says in chapter 13, he quotes these words, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. See, because our sin has been paid for, there is no longer any barrier between us and God. He will not leave us. And maybe some of us here this morning need to hear this. And perhaps some of us, particularly at Christmas time of all times. Christmas, of course, is a day of joy, and lots of us enjoy it. But I know from many that it is something we approach with trepidation, because it brings to mind all the people we have lost. And perhaps there are some of us, even this Christmas, facing the first Christmas, without the person who we have loved dearly with us. But God reminds us that we're never truly alone. Whatever trial comes, whatever darkness you face, God says, hold on to this promise. You are my people. I am your God. There's a Victorian preacher called Spurgeon, and I find this, what he says here, helpful when I'm asking that question, why. He says this, God is too good to be unkind, and he's too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. But how can we know that God truly comforts? How can we be sure that he can overcome our circumstances? Well, there's a second idea in this chapter that we need to grasp if we're to go through the coming turbulence. And it's this, that God will act. Now, there's been a lot of talk recently of HS2 and all the inconvenience and all the houses that need to be removed to build it. But what God promises next in this chapter makes HS2 look like a model railway. Have a look at verse 3. A voice of one calling. In the desert, prepare a place. In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley should be raised up. Every mountain should be made low. The rough ground should become level. The rugged places a plain. See, this is a huge construction project that the world has never seen. And it is a construction project to make a highway, to make a motorway. But this motorway doesn't kind of twist around all the valleys and navigates around the mountains. God says, just fill in the valleys and lower the mountains. Now, when I was back in Uganda a couple of years ago, there was a huge construction project of an expressway between the airport in Entebbe and the capital in Kampala. And this was a huge deal for the country. It's a 30-mile motorway. And I know we don't get that excited about motorways, but this is a big deal. It cut travel time down massively. And there was a rumor going around. I'm not sure how true this is, but basically, this road was built because there was a papal visit a year later. And the road was built just so the Pope wouldn't have to wait too much in the traffic. I mean, imagine that, building a road just for some bishop. But look at why this road is built in verse 5. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. See, God is traveling on this road. He's up in sticks, he's getting in the car, and he's coming to be right with his people. See, God doesn't just speak words of comfort from a distance. He doesn't just send a text from afar. He promises to come and act personally. There's that old saying, isn't there, apparently by Napoleon, if you want a thing done well, do it yourself. Well, God is doing it himself. But why does God need to act in this way? Well, the following verses show us why. Yeah, look at verse 6. A voice says, "Cry out." And I said, "What shall I cry? All men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass." Now, if I get to do your funeral service, I will be reading these words as the final moments before the body departs. If you're hearing me say those words, probably you need to be quite worried. But these are good words, aren't they, to read at a funeral, because they remind us of our human fragility. See, even the oldest person, even the brightest mind, even the most beautiful face, all of us will end up like grass in my compost heap, or dead flowers that we throw out of the vase. But actually, the way Isaiah uses these verses is not really meant as a funeral text. See, in the context, remember, this is about God needing to act. And actually, these verses aren't just about us being fragile as human beings. Actually, in verse 6, the word there for glory, our glory, is the word for faithfulness. It's the word hesed. We use it about God's faithfulness. And so what he's saying here is not just that we are fragile as human beings, that we've got frail bodies, but we've got frail faith. As much as people try to live God's way, as much as we resolve to be different, our faithfulness is like a flower, here today, gone tomorrow. And this was no more evident as in the exile. The exile showed that God's people just couldn't save themselves. God had given them his law. It was good. They said they were going to obey it. And yet they did not have the resources. They did not have the heart. And here's the thing. Here's the remarkable thing. God does not abandon them. He doesn't give them over to what they deserve. He builds a road. He comes. And perhaps we are acutely aware of our weakness as human beings. I remember this hit me a few years ago. I got this kind of sudden conviction that I was actually getting old. It was in the run-up to the last World Cup, and I realized, looking at the team sheet, for the first time that the whole England team was younger than me. My opportunity had passed. There was no hope. Maybe in goal, but probably not. And it sounds a bit silly, but it's the first time in my life I realized that I too am like the grass. I too am withering like everyone else. But perhaps more seriously, we do struggle with the fragility of our bodies and of our faith. Perhaps we feel burdened by sin, and so many times we've resolved to do things differently, and the same thing happens time and time again, and we're caught in disastrous cycles. Or perhaps we struggle along with a frail body, illness, tiredness, mental health, and we look at ourselves and we think, surely there's no hope here. But the truth is, God says, hope never is going to come from you. It's never meant to come from us. We are like grass. We are like the flower. But that's not the end of the story. God will act. Hope always rests in him. See, this is the heart of the Christian message, isn't it? And perhaps you're here this morning, and perhaps you're new to Christian things, and perhaps what you've heard about Christianity is that it's about us doing our best, us trying to get right with God. But actually, that's the complete wrong way around, isn't it? The Christian message is about our weakness, but God's strength. It's about God taking initiative, God rolling up his sleeves, God coming to his people to save them. See, the Christian faith is not an idea, it's not a program, it's not a philosophy, it's not a program for self-help. It is an event, it is a promise that God will come to save his people. But how on earth is that going to happen? And how is that not just a far-fetched promise? Well, in our final point, we see God tell us how to recognize his coming. Thirdly, your God is here. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation where you've gone to meet someone and you've never met them for the first time, and they describe to you what they look like. I don't think this happens now. We've got Facebook, so you can face stalk them and see what they look like. But back in the day, I remember meeting people and they phone you up and they tell you what they look like. I mean, it's pretty easy for me. I just say the tallest person in the room. And it's pretty similar here. See, in verse 10, God gives us a description of what his coming will look like. See, verse 10, it says this: "See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him." See, that talk about reward and recompense, it's talking about the spoils of war, the stuff that a warrior accumulates from all their victories. And when it speaks of God's arm, it's obviously not literal. It's speaking of his strength. So here is a picture of a God that is mighty, of a victorious warrior. Now, a lot of us shy away from that language. It sounds too militaristic. It sounds too macho. But remember where these people are. They're going to be in exile. And if you need rescuing from the world's largest superpower, you need a God like this, don't you, who is strong? But that is not the whole picture. Look at the description in verse 11. "He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young." See, the picture switches from the battlefield to the farmer's field. And here we get a picture of God who is like a shepherd, who gently cares for his flock, even carrying the youngest in his arms. One commentator says this: "The arm raised in triumph is lowered in compassion." So here is Isaiah saying, God is coming, and this is how you will recognize him. He's going to have the might of a warrior, but the gentleness of a shepherd. And 700 years after this passage was written, we see this God. 700 years after this passage was written, John the Baptist stands in the desert and speaks these words of Isaiah. "The voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And after him comes Jesus. And Jesus says these words, it's on your handout: "I am the good shepherd." Jesus is the God who promises to come to his people's aid. Jesus is the God who comforts his people and brings an end to their sin. Jesus is the God who saves us because we're like grass, we're like the flower that fades. But the way he does that is by giving his own self. He goes on to say, "The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." See, despite Jesus having all the might of God himself, Jesus doesn't destroy his enemies. He dies for them. This God comes, but the way he acts is not to condemn his people, it's to lay down his life for them. And by doing so, he brings in all these promises of chapter 40, an end to sin, as promised in verse 1. And by doing so, he brings in God's comfort, not just for now, but for eternity. And by laying down his life, he brings an end to the fragility of our bodies and our hearts, so that we will be raised with him to live with him forever. It's remarkable, isn't it, that the people in Isaiah's day had to endure all that turbulence with just a word, with just a faint glimmer of hope in the darkness. But now we as Christians have so much more. We've not just seen a glimmer of hope, we've seen the object of that hope. And we look forward to his coming again, when he will bring in all that he promises here. So as we face the coming turbulence, as we inevitably will, we need to hear that God comforts, God acts, and our God is here. What might we do off the back of this chapter? Well, first of all, look to God, not to your circumstances. We need to remember that God and his ability to save us is not confined to our circumstances. The exile shows us that. It was the darkest time you can imagine for God's people. But God was able to rescue them, and he did. And no matter how dark our circumstances, God will never, ever break his promise. Secondly, comfort one another. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago, but in chapter 8, Isaiah is told to bind up the testimony, to keep it amongst his disciples, because he wants his disciples to encourage one another with this word. And so we too as a church have a responsibility to keep pushing God's word into one another, and especially when it's hard. I know lots of us do that, and we've been really encouraged by people doing that to us, but it's a work that we need to keep doing as a church. And thirdly, take seriously the gravity of the news. A bit longer on this. See, in verse 9, we're told that there's an early... basically, verse 9 is an early public address system. He's told Isaiah to go to the high mountain, to lift up a voice with a shout. See, this is the way to get a viral message back in the ancient world. And it's completely appropriate, isn't it? If God is coming in person... Well, that is not news you can keep to yourself. It is news you want to stand on a mountain and tell everyone about. It shows us that this is the most important news in the whole of human history. And perhaps we're here this Christmas, perhaps we're here this morning, and we've just not grasped that news. Or at least we've just not grasped the significance for ourselves. Well, Isaiah is reminding us that this is world-changing. And perhaps if we've not grasped that, why not spend this Christmas thinking more about what Isaiah claims here? And we as a church would love to help you do that. Let's pray. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Our Father, we pray that those words would ring in our ears as we face the turbulence of life. Please, Father, help us never to doubt your commitment to us and your love for us in the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Father, for those of us who perhaps have thought about this for the first time, we pray, Father, you continue to give us more understanding of what that means for each of us. In Jesus' name, amen.